You ever let your heart and mind sometimes drift beyond the river and what it's going to be like to actually be in the presence of our Heavenly Father, where all the tears will be wiped away and war will be no more, where there won't be any more misunderstandings and where there won't be any more hurt feelings, where our bodies are made well, where our minds think clearly. Oh, what a time. I don't think we can hardly imagine the glory and the blessing that awaits us of what Jesus Christ has done for us through the cross of Calvary. I would invite you to take the Word of God and open to a couple of places. One in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I would ask that you find your place there, hold it, and then find your place in John chapter 13 as well. John chapter 13. We'll be sharing from both of these passages of Scripture this morning. Those willing and able to, I would invite you to stand with me, please, this morning as we share together the reading of the Scriptures. Let's begin reading in verse 20, okay? Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, if you will, join me in John chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we thank you for truly the opportunity to be gathered together, especially this morning. As we do on occasion, we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper. And I pray, Holy Father, that each one of us will take stock, will take inventory, as we've been warned to do in the book of Corinthians, of ourselves. That we dare not cast our eye to the right or to the left. We only look in one place, and that is upon our own hearts. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will deal with us mightily, drawing us close to you, and if necessary and need be, to bring us into a place of repentance so that we might be taking worthily the Lord's Supper this morning. Only you know our hearts truly, and only you know really what's going on. You know our difficulties, you know our hardships. You know the things that cause us anxiety. You know, Father, the things that burden us. You know the things in life that we're going through. And they're all temptations for us to think about and to divert our attention from the main focus, the Lamb, the only Lamb, the Lamb of God, slain on Calvary's cross. Freely he gave of himself and chose to be there because he loved us. I don't know why he should love me, but he did. And he said, not only do I love, I will die in their place and give them eternal life. Amazing, but real. And so we praise you for the plan of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to do justice to the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning in either place, in Matthew or in John. So I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit, of course, will be able to take my feeble attempt to try to plumb the depths of depravity. And certainly we do that. And yet at the same time, offer you the most inexpressible hope. Out of the depths of tragedy often comes the exuberant forms of hope and salvation. And I think we've seen that recently, and often tragic events, horrific events, lead to great people doing heroic things. In the event that took place in Las Vegas, where so many people were killed and tragically their lives were taken, we know that even though while the gunfire was still being carried on, that there were men who risked their own lives, by going out and trying to help people who had been shot and draw them back to safety, even though they were putting their lives in imminent danger. And we know the same thing is true with what happened down in Texas. A man came out and began to defend the church with his own gun. And so often we see terrible, terrible things taking place, but it is during those things that men will exhibit self-sacrifice, like you've never seen it before. And I think that's the case this morning. The difference here is eternity. We see the depravity of man in Judas, but we see the glory of God. And the difference between the two is eternal. We literally go from the pits of hell to the very door of heaven in what we see this morning. Most of you are familiar with the picture of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. Now, you can't go, you can go buy a picture of it, but he painted that on a wall, so you can't go, say, I'm going to go get a picture by, The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. You've got to go look at it because it's on the painting of a wall in a chapel someplace. So you're not going to buy the picture. Although I did hear, and you may have heard it too recently, just this November, they had one of Leonardo da Vinci's paintings was sold, as a matter of fact, for $450 million. And, that was the most that anybody had ever paid for a painting. It was a painting of Jesus, actually, and the title of the painting in English is Savior of the World. So anyhow, most of you are familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper. And when you look at the particular picture that he made there, it shows a long table, and I think it's covered by a white tablecloth. And it shows Jesus of Christ, of course, sitting in the middle of the picture, and his disciples fan out on either side of him. And by the expression on the faces of the disciples, it looks like that Jesus Christ had just made this statement that someone is going to betray me. Because you can look at the faces of the disciples and you can see them actually having the question on their face and in their mouth. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And it's the picture is actually inaccurate, because from what we're reading here in the Scriptures, we see that Jesus was reclining He wasn't sitting on a chair at a table, you know. The Bible says that, and Leonardo was a great artist, don't mistake me, he was a great artist, but he did not capture the scriptures. The scripture says that Jesus Christ was reclining. And more than likely, all the disciples were leaning on their left side and were eating and dipping with their right hand. And there was probably some kind of a table in between them that held the food. And so they would often dip the sop in the bowl that was on the table itself. And so the evening had probably been a pretty normal evening. It was the Passover meal. The Passover meal, for the most part, had already been eaten. And the Passover was a time of celebration, a celebration. The Passover was a time of joy. And at this particular time in the evening, they were probably settling in, maybe a few final requirements were left to partake of to finish the meal up. And they had been teaching about how the Jews had come out of the Egyptian bondage. And you remember the story well, I'm sure. And how the plagues had come upon Egypt, and finally Pharaoh relented and said that they could go. And they went to the Red Sea, and they were trapped there, you know, because the water was flowing and the Egyptians were coming from the other side. And God, through his power, dried up the Red Sea, and they went across into the wilderness, and God preserved them in the wilderness for 40 years by giving them everything that they needed to sustain them. And then God brought them into the grand finale, which was going into the land of Israel and entering the promised land. But the point is this: this was a time of great celebration, a time of great joy. And Jerusalem was bustling with thousands and thousands of pilgrims who had come in to celebrate their history. And no doubt the disciples of Christ and those who were in the upper room with him were very content about this particular time. They were satisfied. They were safe. They were enjoying a very intimate meal together. And it was good to get away from the hustle and the bustle and the work that had been going on and the crowds that were always around them. And it was just these, you know, the disciples of Christ gathered together in a very close and intimate setting. They were just kicking back and they were relaxing. And that was the atmosphere. And all of a sudden, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." I mean, that was like a big, huge explosion. That was out of the clear blue. Has anybody ever said anything to you that was shocking? You just were not expecting it, you know. And when they said it, it kind of left a knot in your stomach, you know. You know, and that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus was making an accusatory statement. One of you will betray me. Has anybody ever said anything to you that was so shocking, so unexpected to you, that your whole body just froze? I mean, every muscle in your body just cinched up because it was out of the clear blue. Well, I'm telling you, this is exactly what's going on here. The motive of every man in the room had been challenged with this statement. They were totally uncomfortable with what Jesus said here. Their motives had been undermined, that they were being accused of being a betrayer, a traitor. We're going to look at three responses to the statement that Jesus Christ makes. Three responses. We're going to look at the one found here in Matthew, a couple of responses here in Matthew, which is one of the synoptic gospels. You know, one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're synoptic gospels. They're called that because they basically say the same things. They have the same stories, and they follow somewhat the same chronology. The Gospel of John is not included as a synoptic because he has a lot of new material, a lot of different material, a lot of material that the synoptics don't cover. And John is more reflective, where the synoptic gospels are more or less descriptive. They say this is what Jesus Christ did. And so they're called the synoptics because of what they share together. So anyhow, we're looking here at our text in verse 26. And let's begin reading here at verse 20 again. It says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table and the 12 disciples." So everything was pretty normal up to this particular point. Everybody was relaxed. In verse 21 it says, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" And verse 22 says, "Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" So one by one, in the circle, they begin to go around and saying, "Surely not I, Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but I found that statement, that question that they were asking, "Surely not I," I found that very interesting, because normally when you're in this type of situation, I think how we would respond is something like this: "Lord, it's not me. I can tell you for sure, Lord, it ain't me." But that's not what they did. That's not what was said here. I mean, that's the normal way we respond when you're pretty sure. But they don't respond like that. They respond with this question. And if you were looking at it in the Greek tense here, the question is phrased in such a manner that they are expecting Jesus Christ to say, "No, it is not you." That's what they were. That's the way the question was framed. They really thought the Lord was going to say to them, "No, I can assure you that it is not them. That you are not the traitor." But they didn't say that. They said, "Surely it is not I, Lord." So you have to say, well, why did they phrase it that way? I think the reason they phrased it that way is because over the last couple of years, they began to understand that Jesus Christ knew them better than they knew themselves. They understood that Jesus Christ could see things that they couldn't see. They understood that Jesus Christ had the ability to look into the hearts of men and discern what was really going on into the hearts of men. And I think they had also been called on the carpet a time or two because of their own pride. And so I think what we see here is an incredible example of what I would call wholesome distrust. Wholesome self-distrust. Wholesome self-distrust. They realized that they could be guilty. They understood that. They had come to see themselves like they had never seen themselves before. They understood now that they were weak. They had weaknesses. They understood they could stumble. They understood that they could fall. They understood that they could fail. Every man, woman, and child in this building has within them a snake in the winter. And when the sunshine of temptation shines on that snake of sin within us, it awakens it and it goes to work. We all have within us a latent, dormant evil, and its desires can be awakened. And these men understood that. Do not think that there are things that you would not do. Don't think that. You're a fool if you think that there are sins that you could never, ever be guilty of given the opportunity. You may deceive yourself and think that you don't have that kind of temperament. I'm not built that way, Those sins are for other people. I would not dare do that. You say, "Well, I wouldn't be tempted with same-sex desires." You say, "Well, I'm above adultery. I'm above pornography. I'm above sex outside of marriage." Don't be a fool. Do not be a fool. You may think that you would never lie or cheat about that, or that you would never be guilty of an abortion, or whatever the case may be. Do not think that you are somehow or another better than anybody else. Nobody here has the right to look at the poison of another person's sins and think that somehow or another you would not partake of it. There are several reasons I say this. Number one, let me remind you that their sins and our sins all come from the same well. Jesus said this: "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. How dare we think that Jesus would give us a list of things that are not in our hearts? There's not one single sin in this list that I just gave you that does not dwell in your heart. Paul said this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not." You see, these disciples of Christ, they didn't buy into the lie that all men are born good, you know, and that we must learn evil, or that poverty is why we are evil and we need to eliminate poverty, or that our circumstances is why we do what we do. They didn't buy into that. They understood the sinful nature of man. You know, the spring of our human nature is poisoned. It is sin. You cannot look at the most egregious sins that men can do and think for one second that you are above it. That is a damnable position to put yourself in. You are on the brink of falling into the pit if somehow or another you think like that. Secondly, not only do we all drink from the same well, but secondly, every sin entangles itself with a lot of other sins, with more sins. And this is probably one of the most ignored and yet one of the most destructive effects of sin. You know, at the time that we sin, all we see is this one thing. All we see is our pleasure being satisfied. You know, we think, well, I'll get a divorce and I'll be happy. We don't think about the ramifications of what's going to happen when we get that divorce. Little do we take in consideration the long-lasting effects that it's going to have on our children. Little do we take into consideration the confusion it's going to bring, even if we get married again to somebody else. Little do we take into account the financial destruction that it's going to wreak in our own lives. Every sin entangles itself and enmeshes itself with a multitude of other sins. That's just the way sin is. Every sin is attended by a score of evils. How many times have you personally thought, well, I'll just do this one little sin and that'll be the end. And when you did it, it brought all kinds of hardships and sufferings upon other people that you did not think would happen. You made a selfish choice, and the result of that selfish choice is that it had rippling effects all the way down the line in your family. Thirdly, let me remind you that sin always starts out small. It always starts out so small. You know, I don't know what you may be thinking about, but it may seem rather innocent to you right now. But I can promise you that it will grow. And you will go down to a level that you thought you could not go to. Do not think, well, I know when to stop. Do not think to yourself, well, I have the strength to change. I know how far to go. And when I go that wherever I'm going, I will stop. Don't think that. You will not. It always starts out small. You're only lying to yourself if somehow or another you think you can stop the freight train of sin once it gets started. It's an impossibility. Every time we see somebody that is guilty of a great crime or a friend who has committed a sin, we ought to say to ourselves, but by the grace of God, there go I. But by the grace of God, there go I. And so just like these disciples, we must humbly look at our weaknesses and pray that God would keep us from sin. But let's look at another response in verse 25. Go to verse 25 with me. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, Surely it is not I, Rabbi. So this was his response. Quite a contrast. Judas had already determined to do evil. He knew what he was going to do. And even though he asked the question, surely it is not I, the betrayal had already been determined in his heart. But from reading the scripture here, it appears, at least to me, that he's the last one. All the other 11 had said, surely it is not I, Lord. Surely it's not I, Lord. And you know what happens when other people are making those kinds of statements? You got to say something. You know, and I feel like the pressure was put on Judas at this particular point because everybody else had asked the question that Judas needed to make some kind of a statement so that he would not be, you know, noticed, so that he would kind of blend in with the crowd. And so he makes this particular statement here. But did you notice how different it was from what the other disciples said? The other disciples said, surely it is not I, what? Lord. But that's not the word that Judas used here. He said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Rabbi. Why did he call Jesus Rabbi? Why didn't he follow suit with the rest of the disciples and call him Lord? And, you know, number one, there were a lot of rabbis, obviously, in Jerusalem. They were religious teachers in Jesus' day. But Judas had come to the point where he was no longer willing to look at Jesus Christ as being the God-man. He wasn't willing to put Jesus on the same plane as being God. He wanted to relegate Jesus Christ just being a teacher, just being human. You say, well, what difference does that little change make? Just from change from calling him Lord to calling him Rabbi. Well, you have to ask yourself this as well in answering that question. What enabled Judas to sit there with the other disciples and look at Jesus Christ as though nothing was wrong? I mean, Jesus Christ had just revealed the fact that one of them was a traitor. And yet, Judas was sitting there, and he was able to maintain his calm, cool, collected self and look Jesus Christ in the eye. He was able to maintain his cover. So what enabled him to do that? Because the scripture tells us that nobody knew that Jesus Christ was talking about Judas at this particular time. I think there are a couple of things here that we need to think about. I think the first thing we need to think about is that Judas didn't really believe that Jesus knew that he was a traitor. I don't really believe that Judas believed that Jesus knew that he was a traitor. I think Judas was convinced that he had so well covered his tracks that he was undiscovered at this particular time. And secondly, what happens to your sins when you reduce Jesus Christ from being God to just being a mortal? How do you think about your sins when you reduce Jesus Christ from being God to just being a mortal? Because Judas didn't really recognize Jesus Christ as God at this particular time. When you do that, your sins lose their repugnancy. He's not God, he's just another man. Your sins lose their sinfulness. They become quite tame. As a matter of fact, sin is often morphed into something that is good. And I think Judas had made that change, that morph. Satan is successful when he is able to take something that is horribly wrong and turn it into something that is good and beautiful. That is when he is the most successful. And that's exactly what he had done in Judas's mind here. He did it in the very beginning with Adam and Eve, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He took that which is absolutely wrong and he turned it into something beautiful. And even though Jesus had just called him a betrayer and a traitor, Judas could look Jesus Christ in the eye because he was convinced that
it was a right thing to turn Jesus Christ over to the authorities. It was a good thing to turn Jesus Christ over to the authorities. And besides that, he was going to get some money out of the deal. So Judas was convinced that the evil he was doing was actually good and enabled him to look Jesus Christ into the eye and lie. When people are convinced that their evil is good, they will look you in the eye and they will lie every time. They will. Beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't think for a second that you and I don't do the same thing when we make excuses or when we whitewash something or we try to cover something up with our hypocrisy. There's nothing more devilish than calling sin something good. Now let's go over to John and look at the third and final response. John chapter 13. Okay. I want you to look here at verse 25. This is talking about John the Beloved, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Another question, third question. Lord, it's not, is it I? It is, who is it? Who is it? I really don't think John, to be honest with you, was concerned about himself falling off the rails, so to speak, here. I think he was in the innermost circle of the those who were closest to Jesus Christ, and the bond between Jesus and John was closer than I think than it was with the rest of the other apostles. What is it about the relationship that John had with Jesus that made him so confident that he really wasn't the one? That he didn't. He may have asked, "Lord, is it I?" But I'm not so sure that he did. And John doesn't say, "Lord, I love you too much to betray you." That's not what John says. I really think that what's going on here is that John had experienced the Lord's love for him. And John understood how much the Lord loved him. And because John understood how much the Lord loved him, that's what kept him from going off the rails and kept him knowing that he was not the one who could betray Christ. He understood the depth of the Lord's love for him, and he grasped that. Satan does not want you to know how much Christ loves you or how much he paid for your sins. I believe the greatest armor that we can put on and that will protect us from sin is to plumb the depths of how much God loves us. Not how much we love God. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how much God loves us. A child of God cannot sin against God when his eyes are fully open to how much God loves him and the price that was paid for him on Calvary's cross. Here I want to share with you the scriptures. Paul said this, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us." And then notice what he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" He's talking about Christ's love for us. "Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He's saying, if you got your eyes focused on God's love for you, what's going to separate you from him? He goes on, "But in all of these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God
which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, that's the power of understanding how much God loves you. Out of the depths of this tragedy comes our victory. Out of His death comes our glory. That's God's way. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Christ won the victory for us. And we live